Last month, I was teaching out of state, and somebody asked me if I'd teach on the subject, in the world but not of the world. And I thought, well, that's such a common phrase. All my life I've heard Christians are in the world, but we're not of the world. And I thought, it's strange, I don't remember if I've ever taught a Bible study, you know, specifically on that phrase. And so I did up there, but I thought I could do better. I don't know how well it was received up there. I think it was pretty well received, but I actually redid my notes just this morning because I thought this is a good subject, but I wanted to do a better job of organizing my thoughts. So that's what I'm going to do today. And so we're talking about what it means to be in the world, but not of the world, which is a pretty defining thing of our Christian lives, actually. It speaks about where we live them out, which is in this world, and yet how we do so without becoming entangled or confused or misidentified with the world around us, which is a very common and easy thing to do. Now, when we talk about the world, you know, Christians use that term, the world, a lot, but you know, the Bible uses it a lot of ways. The word cosmos in the Greek generally means the whole created order, especially the world that we live in. But also, the Bible uses it kind of metaphorically, too, not just of the created cosmos, but of the culture of the world, the society of the world. The devil is called the ruler of this world, or Old King James says the prince of this world. And it doesn't mean that he really is in authority over this world, that meaning the planet. Because, of course, Jesus said all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, Jesus. So the devil doesn't really have authority over the world, but there is still a society or a spiritual, humanity, a spiritually depraved humanity that is identified as the world in the scripture, out of which we've been called, but in which we are to live our lives. And this, I'm going to just kind of use the word world, I think the way Christians usually do it, I think these passages we'll look at are using them, to mean something like the dominant culture. It's the culture of this, of the unbelievers, of this world. And so, I want to just look at quite a few scriptures. I wrote down all the scriptures that I hope to use, because I use so many that if I didn't give them to you in writing, you might find it difficult to keep up, or to look them up, or even write them all down. So I'd like to start by looking at the Gospel of John. And in chapter 17, where Jesus is praying, just before he's arrested, and then, of course, crucified within a few hours of this, in John 17, verses 14 through 16, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now, we're going to talk about what these things mean. He says that we are not of the world in the same sense that he is not of this world. A chapter later, he tells Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, of course, that doesn't mean it's not in the world. The kingdom of God is in your midst, he told them on another occasion. The kingdom of God has overtaken you, he said to the Pharisees. The kingdom of God is, in fact, in the world, not exclusively, because many of its citizens have died and gone on to heaven. So it's a society under the king that lives in this world until we die, and then we continue to live with him in the next life. But when he says to Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world, he's not saying my kingdom isn't here. In fact, he goes further in that statement in John 18:36. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom was of this world, my servants would have fought that I would not be taken captive by the Jews. But from now on, my kingdom is not from here. Interesting. Not from here. From now on. This world was where the kingdom of God was when Israel was the kingdom of God. God established Israel to be his kingdom, a priest, it says in Exodus. But he said that was only going to be if they kept his covenant and obeyed his voice, which of course they did not. And in Matthew 21, Jesus said to the Jews, the kingdom of God is now taken from you and given to a nation that will bring forth the fruits of it. So the kingdom of God went through a new phase when Jesus died and rose again and ascended, and he sat on the throne at the right hand of God. The kingdom is still in this world, but it's not of this world. When Israel was the kingdom, we could say the kingdom was in and of the world. It was an earthly nation among the other earthly nations. Sure, it was established by God, but it was very much a political entity among other political entities. It was just like other worldly nations. And in fact, they did defend their king with swords and so forth, which Jesus said his disciples wouldn't do because they have a different kind of kingdom. Israel was a kingdom of this world, and so it was defended by warfare, as all kingdoms of this world are. But Pilate was told, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would have fought also. But that's not what we do in this kingdom. From now on, my kingdom is not from here. Why? Because he is going to be ascending to heaven within a few days and sitting at the right hand of God, and he's going to reign from there as he has been for the last 2,000 years. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will reign, that is, Jesus, who now reigns at the right hand of God, will continue to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. So this is the nature of the kingdom, which is not of this world, but certainly has a footprint on this planet, and we are part of that footprint. So we are not of the world, even though we're in it, just like Jesus was not of the world, and his kingdom is not of the world, but they are in it. Jesus was certainly in the world when he made these statements, and his disciples were too. But both he and they were not of the world, as he told them. Now, when we talk about being in the world, I guess that's an easy thing to recognize if you're in the world, because it's all around you. You have five senses that tell you it's there. Your senses can't tell you whether you are of the world or not. You're going to have to discern that on a spiritual basis or rational thinking or, you know, analysis. You're going to have to say, well, am I of the world? Do I act like I'm of the world? But as far as being in the world, we all know that we're in the world. But we might say, why are we in the world? What's the point of our being here? If, in fact, the world is hostile to us, as Jesus said, the world hates them because it first hated me. And, of course, in the previous chapter to this, in John 16 and verse 33, Jesus said to his disciples in the upper room, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you might have peace. He said, in the world you will have tribulation. That's in the world where we are. We are in the world. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. So he said, you are in the world. You're also in me. You're living kind of two lives at the same time, or two phases or two realms. You're in the world, but you're also in me. He said, I say these things so that in me, you'll have peace. In the world, not so much. In the world, you'll have tribulation. But that's okay, because I've overcome the world. Cheer up. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now, we see then that in the world we have tribulation, which is, we might say, well, why doesn't he just not take us out of the world? I remember hearing when I was younger, and I don't think it's true, at least I've not been able to confirm it from any reliable histories, that there was a time, it could be true, I don't know if it is or not, but there was a time sometime in church history where they used to baptize people and then drown them because They wouldn't backslide. They guarantee their salvation. As soon as they're baptized, just kill them, and then there's no way they'll backslide. I don't think that ever was really done, but that was a story that went around somewhere in some Christian circles. I doubt it. But if anyone did follow that course, or for that matter, why doesn't he just rapture each of us individually when we get saved? Then we wouldn't backslide either. The world is a place of vulnerability for us. There's tribulation there. And remember, in his parable of the sower, Jesus said that the ones who fell in the shallow soil and they sprung up, but then the roots couldn't go down because of the rock there and the sun came up and burned it up and they died. He said, these are those who hear the gospel, they hear the word, and they initially receive it with joy, but when tribulation comes and persecution comes, they have no root in themselves, and so they quickly fall away. So Jesus predicted that there would be people who would fall away who had initially had a very enthusiastic conversion, but they'd fall away because of tribulation, because of persecution. So why not just not make them go through that? Why does he want us in the world? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul speaks as if it's obvious that we should be in the world, because he says in 1 Corinthians 5, he's reminding them that he'd written a letter to them previously, which we don't have, by the way. He says in verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle, that's the epistle we no longer have, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or the extortioners or the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. And I think, yeah, what's so bad about that? What's so bad about going out of the world? Like, you know, with all the extortioners and fornicators and idolaters, you know, that sounded pretty good to me, actually. But Paul assumes, no, that doesn't make sense. You'd have to go out of the world to avoid those people. These are the people who are of the world. He said, the fornicators of the world, not the ones that you find in the church. If you find some of the church discipline is necessary. You know, that's what he's saying. You don't hang out with people in the church if they're like that. He goes on to say, you don't even eat with those people. You're not supposed to be in a fellowship of unrepentant sinners, but you are supposed to be in a world of unrepentant sinners. The fellowship of the saints is called out of that world, as Jesus said, and the world hates them because they're no longer of it. But they are expected to remain in it. Why? When it could be so much easier not to. Well, there's a few reasons. One of them is it's our world, not theirs. Now, I remember when Hal Lindsey wrote his book, when he wrote the book, Satan is Alive and Well on Planet Earth. He kind of made fun of the old hymn that says, this is my father's world. Ever heard that hymn? I grew up singing that in church. This is my father's world. Helen said, it's not our father's world, it's the devil's world. He's the prince of this world. Well, yeah, he's a little late on the uptake here. He should realize that Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Heaven and earth. Jesus is the ruler of this world. Satan is the ruler of those who are of the world. Now, there's a difference there. The planet belongs to Jesus, as do all the planets, as does the universe. He has purchased it all for himself, and he will claim it, and there will someday be a new heavens, new earth, which he, you know, personally reigns over as present. In the meantime, he has purchased the heavens and the earth. He is enthroned at the right hand of God over the heavens and the earth, and he is calling to himself those who are coming out of the world system to be part of his world, his kingdom. And so, you know, Jesus is the real owner. Yeah, the world that we're talking about, the dominant culture of unbelievers, they don't own the world. Jesus does. And he's purchased it for us. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the sons of men. Well, we're sons of men and daughters of men. He's given the earth to us. And of course, we know that from Genesis also, when God first made man. God said, let's make man our image and let's give him dominion over the work of the hands here, over the fish and sea and birds and all that stuff. God made us to give us the world, to steward it for him. Well, we blew it. Our ancestors did, and we have too. But he has redeemed us now. He's repurchased the world. He's repurchased us. He's called us out of the fallen culture to be part of his culture, his counterculture, his kingdom culture. Now, that being so, what is his goal for this? Well, what's it say? In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. Well, the meek is supposed to be us. The disciples of Jesus are going to inherit the earth. This is ours. It's his, really. But we are to be joint heirs with him, the Bible says in Romans 8. It says that we are sons of God, and if we're sons, then we're heirs. Joint heirs with Jesus. So what's he going to inherit? Well, according to Psalm 2, he's going to inherit the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession, and the heathen for his inheritance, Psalm 2, 8 says. So we've got this Jesus has purchased the world, which he's kind of waiting for us to carry the gospel to everybody so he doesn't have to come and wipe everyone out. He's going to have to wipe some out eventually, I'm afraid. But the point is he wants to call to himself out of the world his own peculiar people who are zealous for good works, the Bible says. He's redeemed us out of the world for that purpose. And it says in Romans 4:13 that that was the promise God made to Abraham. In Romans 4:13, Paul said, the promise to Abraham and his seed that they would be heirs of the world was not made through the works of the law, but through the hearing of faith. So God promised to Abraham that he and his seed, which is Christ, of course, and us, because Paul said, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Okay, the promise is that the seed of Abraham are going to inherit the world, Paul said, Romans 4:13. So that's one reason he didn't call us out. I mean, he called us out of the world in the sense of to be a separate people, but not to not be in the world, you know, geographically anymore. It's ours. And there's been a presence of Christ's kingdom in the world ever since Pentecost, and even before, frankly. And there will be until he comes to reclaim the whole thing. In the meantime, our job is to make disciples out of all the nations. So, in other words, the world needs us here. That's another reason we're not gone. The reason we have to be in the world, when sometimes perhaps we'd rather not have to be, is because the world needs us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, and it's 13 or 14, he said, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its favor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men, and you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The world needs light, and it needs salt. Salt for what? To retard decay, not to make it tasty. The world is savory enough for many people, but it's rotting. And salted meat is the best way to keep meat fresh when you don't have refrigeration, as they didn't in those days. So salt was used to retard rot, retard decay. And he said, you, Christians, you, the church, you're the salt for the world. The world decays on its own. It tends to get worse and worse, except you're here. You're here to, you know, slow that decaying process down, but also to counter it as light in the darkness. Bringing light to people, of course, is supposed to enlighten them. And those who are enlightened, which is one of the terms the early Christians used for someone converted, an enlightened person. That's the term used for it in Hebrews 6, for example, in verse 4. Once they're enlightened, once they have light, then they can walk as children of light instead of walking in darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who believes in me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the world can be given light to walk better. Now, most people say, well, the purpose of the gospel is not to civilize the world. It's to call people to go to heaven, right? Well, I don't know if the Bible says that anywhere. It seems to me that, yeah, we're going to go to heaven. The Bible does indicate that when we die. And if people get converted through our efforts, there will be more people going to heaven. Certainly can't complain about that. But the Bible doesn't really focus on that very much. It focuses on making disciples in this world, out of the world, calling people as Jesus called us out of the world, calling them out of the world, not to go to heaven right away, but to make an impact on this world, just like we're supposed to have. Salt and light are supposed to have an impact on the world. Jesus said the kingdom of God is like leaven put into a lump of dough, which after it had spread, the whole lump was leaven. That is, the whole lump rises because there's this dynamic change agent in its midst, which is the leaven, us. we are like leaven. The kingdom of God is like leaven, the Bible says. So, and Jesus said, so the idea is the world needs us, or else it will rot, it'll walk in darkness, and it'll never really know God. In John 17 again, this time in verse 21, Jesus said, Father, I pray that for those who I've called my disciples, he said, that they would be one so that the world may know that you sent me. Well, that's an important thing for the world to know that Jesus was sent by God. That's why we're here. We're here to be light, to be salt, to be leaven, to be spreaders of the knowledge of God. The world needs that very desperately, and that's why one reason we're here. There's another reason we're here, though, that we don't often think much about, and that's because not only does the world need us, we need it. Now, by saying we need it, I don't mean we need all the things that the world has to offer. I think we need the conflict. We need the trials. We need tribulations. So Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6 that if need be, you are in various trials, so that the trying of your faith, you know, may be found unto praise and glory and honor in the day of Christ. So the idea is your trials are making you into something you need to become. When you become a Christian, if you're taken out of the world, you'd have no occasion to grow. And growth happens most in times of disappointment and suffering. Generally speaking, fortunately, our times of suffering have reprieves, and we have times of peace, too. And, gratification of our happiness and our desires. But there's plenty, not as much for us as for some Christians in history or even in the world today, but there's still going to be, the God is suffering. If need be, Peter said, 1 Peter 1:6, if need be, you are in trials. You're in heaviness through various trials, he said. So, if who needs it? If we need it. Without trials, we don't grow. Paul said, this our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding an eternal weight of glory. Of course, in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it's verse 18, maybe 17. We need it. We need the trials. We need the conflict. You know, I have to say, I was talking to a homeschooled young man who had actually been raised a Christian and seemed to be zealous, but when he got out in the world, he fell away. I was asking about that. He said, you know, maybe being homeschooled is a little too protected. We didn't build any spiritual muscles. And he was saying this as now a backslidden one, showing some possibly good Christian insight after I spent most of his life as a Christian. He says, you know, if we had been put into public school, maybe we would become stronger because we'd have something to resist, you know, resistance training. Now, I personally don't believe that kids should generally be in public school. My own thoughts about it, and I didn't follow this myself. My kids were all homeschooled the whole time. But my wife and I actually had a slight difference about this. We didn't fight about it much because I knew better. But but I kind of thought, since my kids were pretty strong Christians, once they reach high school age, that it might be to their advantage to put them into, a well-monitored situation where they're actually in public high school. Because they're young adults. You don't go into high school until you're a young adult. Daniel was taken into Babylon when he was a young adult. And, I personally think that it might have done them good. I know that I, as a Christian young adult, went to public high school, and it gave me all kinds of, I witnessed, I debated, I did all kinds of things, and it made me prepared for the world. Now, I'm not saying that all homeschool kids are really, would be served well by going into public high school. I'd say don't send your kids to Babylon unless they're like Daniel, you know? You send a weak Christian kid into high school, you're probably going to lose them. And that happens when a lot of these kids do leave their parents' homes and go to college. You see, that's another reason I thought maybe putting our homeschool kids into high school, but keeping a very close eye on them in terms of their progress and who their friends are and things and what they're learning, is perhaps better than not for another reason. And that is that by the time they're 18, they will probably leave home. And if that's the first time they're ever immersed in the culture outside, they're not in your home. You can't monitor that. You can't shepherd that period of their lives like you can when they're 14 to 18. You know, when they're in high school, they still have to come home. They depend on you for transportation, for food, for clothing, for housing. And therefore, if they are beginning to have struggles with their first contact with the outside world, you at least are there for 4 years to help them, you know, help them along. Whereas if they are homeschooled through high school and then go off to college, well, then they're immersed in the world for the first time without any oversight. And to my mind, that may be necessary for some people. I should say many kids probably can't be trusted, you know, around the world when they're teenagers very much. But I think they've got to be trusted a little bit. You've got to start releasing them because they're going to be in the world after they leave your house. And, you know, as they are, you know, in high school, if they happen to be in a public high school or maybe even a Christian high school, because most of the kids there aren't Christians either. You know, most Christian high schools have troubled kids, you know, in them. I know my cousin, who later committed suicide in prison, had drug problems all his adult life, but he's the only kid I know in my family that went to Christian school. And it's because all the troubled kids were put in Christian school. You know, that doesn't make a really good culture sometimes. Although I think Christian schools became tighter ships and better environments in the years that my children were being raised, though they weren't in Christian school. I did know some who were. Anyway, the point I'm making is, you know, kids are going to, you know, grow up and be in the world too. Being homeschooled is not being very much in the world. They're kind of in mom and dad's nest. And sure, they have friends outside perhaps, but they, generally speaking, their friends are other homeschool kids. And to my mind, I was all for that. Except when my kids got to be high school age, I remember thinking, these are strong Christian kids. They actually could have an impact, you know. And it didn't occur to me at the time, though it did later on, that maybe they could have been stronger too if they were put in that position. I know I was. I know that in junior high and high school, I was debating against evolutionists. I was witnessing to people and stuff, and I thought, my kids were certainly able to do this. But, I mean, I don't want to blame their mom, but their mom didn't want them out of her sight during those years, so they were homeschooled all the way through. Anyway, I won't talk about how they turned out, but suffice to say, I could wish for better results. But the point is that you can't keep them down on the farm, and you can't keep yourself down on the farm. A lot of times Christians have, well, in the Middle Ages, the world was so worldly, the Catholic Church was so worldly, the really spiritually minded or inclined people went into monasteries and, you know, nunneries and things like that, so they'd be shielded from the corrupt world outside. Now, to their credit, many of these monks and stuff went out and they had outreach and they helped the poor and did things like that. That's a positive thing. But Jesus didn't intend for us to have to become monastics in order to get along in the world. Now, it's interesting. God did treat Israel as if they needed to be protected. Because remember when he told them they're going into Canaan, he said, don't let them live. Drive them all out. If you let them live, they'll corrupt you with their evil ways, their evil gods. You'll worship them. And God knew what he's talking about because that's what happened. They didn't kill off all the Canaanites. They didn't drive them all out. And by the way, the Canaanites didn't have to kill. They could leave. I mean, lots of people have been driven from their homes by invaders before. If the Canaanites didn't want to fight back, they would have survived, but they wouldn't be there for Israel to live in their midst. God knew that Israel were like perpetually spiritual infants, and they could not be trusted. And so he had to separate them, physically separate them from the wicked. Now, Jesus has the opposite approach. He tells the disciples, you go and make disciples to those people. You don't hide from the world. You go out and change the world. You go out and impact the world. You confront the world because you've got something they don't have. It says in 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's the difference between us and the Israelites. In the new covenant, God writes his law in our hearts. Jesus poured out his spirit on his disciples, so they're born again. They're given the divine nature, and they now have the power of the Holy Spirit, you know, to accomplish whatever it is that God wants to accomplish. we are at an advantage against the world. I mean, there's more of them than there are of us, and that may always be the case, but if we know who we are, and if we know God, then we are not afraid, and they usually are. When the world bullies the church, it's because the world is terrified. The world is intimidated. They don't like the fact that we don't need their approval, that we're not afraid of them. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians have been afraid of the world, which has encouraged the world to lash back. But frankly, Jesus didn't release into the world a church that had to hide, like the Israelites had to hide from the Canaanites. But actually, he sent them out to be in the midst of the world. And so monasteries and things like that, I don't know, there may be a place for them sometimes. I don't know, there are intentional communities like the Amish and the Hutterites and some other Christian groups that kind of, they cluster together in communities together. I'm sure that's a delightful thing, frankly. I mean, it's a delightful thing to be immersed all the time with people who agree with you, who live by your standards, they dress the same way you do, they don't judge you because you're just like them. But as nice as that is, that's more like heaven. And there's going to be that. But this time isn't that. This is the wartime. The battle is not over. Now, I'm not against Christians living together, you know, collectively in smallish groups for encouragement. When I was single, in fact, this is always the case when I was single until the last time. And I've been single numerous times, more than a man should have to be. But when I was single, I always lived with other Christians. I mean, like four or five other Christians. We were in a house together, and we'd have Bible studies in the house. We'd have outreach from the house. It was a ministry house, and we did that. I had several houses like that, serially. And that, I think, is a good thing. I mean, if you're not married, you don't have family, you don't have fellowship built into your life, then a small family living together can be a nice place to run your attacks on the world from, you know, and come back to. That's not bad. It's just living in a monastery the whole time and never interacting with the world. That's not a very helpful thing, I think. We are supposed to be in the world, not hiding from the world, not away from the world. There are things we can do to improve our living circumstances, the fellowship options and things like that, but we still need to make sure that we're not withdrawing, but we're advancing. Okay, so we are in the world partly because it's our world, it's our Father's world, it's Christ's world, and it's ours. We will inherit the earth. We're in the world because it needs us. God has something for us to do for it, and we need it in a way. I mean, if we're going to grow, we need to have pushback. We need to have trials to learn patience and so forth. So that's about being in the world. Now, what's it mean to not be of the world? Because in the same passage we read in John 17, 14 through 16, Jesus said, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the wicked one." But he says, but they are not of the world. So we're going to be in the world until we're not. And then, but all the time we're not of it. Now, what's it mean by that? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:11 that we are strangers and pilgrims. In fact, that's a good passage for us to read here. I end up kind of just quoting in part certain passages, never looking any up, but this is a good one to look up. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse, that's 2nd Peter. There we go. Verse 11 and 12. "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles," so we're in the world, we're among them, "that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." So that's why I said, we're the light of the world. Jesus said, "Let your light shine so men will see your good works and glorify God." That's exactly what Peter said. They'll see your good works, and they'll glorify God. But when your life is honorable among the Gentiles, you live on the pagan, the Gentiles means pagans here. You live in the pagan world, You're living among them. They're all around you. They can't escape because you're surrounded. And that's great. You don't want them to be able to escape because you've got something they need. And but he says, be like sojourners, or you are. He says, you are sojourners and pilgrims in this present age. The time will come when this is your permanent, you know, settled dwelling, and the whole society will be governed by Christ directly. In the meantime, we're kind of in hostile territory. It's our territory, but like Abraham. God gave Abraham all the land of Canaan, but it never was his in his lifetime. He had to live like a stranger and a pilgrim. In fact, that's what he called himself. That's where this idea of strangers and pilgrims comes from. When Sarah died, Abram didn't have any place to bury her because he didn't own any of the land. He's in the Canaanite land. He didn't own anything. He was just traveling through. And so he made a bargain with a Hittite to buy a cave, which ends up being the burial place for a lot of Abram's family. But he said to them, I'm a stranger and a sojourner among you. Let me buy this cave to bury my... So this idea of being a stranger and a sojourner, this phrase that Peter uses, was of Abraham. And what was his situation? He was following God. He had his little entourage, 318 servants in his household, plus his livestock and his wife and his sons. And so he lived, though, in a pagan environment. But he remained faithful. I mean, he compromised a little bit a couple times, just kind of got intimidated by the pagans. But mostly he stood firm and kept pure. And that was the position he was in. He was in a land that God had given him. Technically, as far as God was concerned, he owned it. Just like technically we own this world. And Jesus owns it, and we're in him. We're the heirs of the world, Romans says. So, that being so, we're like Abram, walking around in a planet that is technically ours, but it hasn't, our possession of it hasn't been realized yet. Because there's more people already in it than us, who aren't us. And so we live with the realization we're in somebody else's de facto yard. We own the property, but there's the rest of the world squatting here, and we can't just evict them, you know? So we are like pilgrims and strangers, which means, of course, that there's certain things about being a pilgrim in foreign territory that has your attitude toward that whole realm different than those who, that's their house, that's their home. There's the Canaanites' walled cities that they were in. Abraham stayed aloof from that in many ways. Not that he didn't have dealings with them, but he wouldn't be corrupted by them. And that's how he differed from Lot somewhat. His son Lot parted ways with him and went to live near Sodom, which is not a problem, living near Sodom. And then he moved into Sodom. And then he became a judge in the city of Sodom. And then he lost his family to Sodom. Abram stayed away from that. And he didn't compromise. He did business with those people, but he did not become absorbed in their life and their culture. And Lot did not become completely absorbed in their culture, but because the Bible says in 2 Peter 2 that Lot vexed his righteous soul day after day in seeing and hearing the unlawful deeds of the Sodomites. So Lot was, he had more of a conscience than they did, but he was living in the city and lost his kids there, lost his wife to it, and, and he never had any impact on those people, apparently. So you need to be careful that we have a pilgrim character. A.W. Tozer said something in one of his editorials I read when I was young that stuck with me. It's in his, it's called The Saint Must Walk Alone, if you've ever read Mr. Tozer. He's got one. You can look it up online. The Saint Must Walk Alone. It's a great editorial Tozer wrote. But he said something like, the church has lost its pilgrim character and become an essential part of the order it was sent to protest, or something like that. And that's kind of an important observation. The church has lost its pilgrim character and has become an essential part of that order which it has been sent to protest. And so we're in the world, but we're not supposed to become part of that whole society. We're part of an alternative society. We're part of another kingdom. And then, of course, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses a somewhat different metaphor than what Peter does. But in 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul said, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Now, technically, Paul's referring to himself and his ministry companions as ambassadors for Christ, imploring the church. He's speaking to the church. "We implore you, be reconciled to God." So he must have assumed there were people in the church, and there's a good chance there were in Corinth, that were not really reconciled with God. But he saw himself and his companions in Corinth, not as part of the society of Corinth, but as ambassadors of another kingdom. In a sense, we are agents of a foreign government in this world. That foreign government is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians chapter 3. Our king is on the throne in heaven. Now, he owns this place, but it's still in the process of being won over. And in the meantime, we are ambassadors. Now, when an ambassador goes to a country on behalf of his home government and becomes domiciled in that country, that ambassador basically fits in. It doesn't try to stand out too terribly much. It certainly obeys the laws, lives respectably, does his country proud, hopefully, if he's a good one. But he is not, his fate and his fortunes are not tied up in the fate and the fortunes of that country he lives in. He's not so tied to it. I don't know, during the violence, I don't recall. But the point is, he's not an Ethiopian himself. And he doesn't, his fortunes and life and destiny are not tied up with Ethiopia, but he's sent there from a country that he does belong to represent the interests of that government. And that's what our role is in this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our king is in heaven at the throne. He's the ruler. He sent us here to represent his interests. We keep the laws. We behave well. We try to do him proud here, but we are here to advance the interests and the destiny of another entity other than the world that we live in, that is the pagan society and so forth. Now, real quickly, I hope, just a few scriptures here I want to talk about. It says, as we know in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, that it says, "Do not be conformed to this world. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, our attitudes, therefore, can't be the same as those of the world toward the world. In fact, in 1 John 2:15 through 17, John says, "Beloved, do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world." Now, this shows how the word world is used differently, even in John's writings. Because John said in John 3:16, "God so loved the world." But he says, don't love the world. Now, the world is not the same in those places. We should love the whole world that God loved, which is humanity. We, you know, Jesus was willing to die for humanity. We should be willing to, be concerned about their salvation, about their well-being, and so forth. But when John says don't love the world, he's got something else in mind. He says, he that loves the world does not have the love of the Father in him. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. But he that does the will of God endures forever, he said. Now, what John is telling the world here is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. This is, of course, the culture, the dominant culture of the pagan world. Don't love that. Don't be drawn to that. It's not your home. You belong to another society. You belong to another kingdom. So don't be loving that one. Also, it says in James 4:4, it says, whoever would be a friend of the world would be the enemy of God. So a friend of the world. Now, this doesn't mean that you don't become a friend to sinners, because Jesus was a friend to sinners. I personally think God is the best friend sinners have ever had. Don't know anyone else who sacrificed their son for them. So, I mean, God is a friend of sinners, to be sure, and Jesus was outright called the friend of sinners. The Pharisees used that as a criticism of him, that he didn't seem to mind it. He was a physician. A physician is a friend to the patients. He's doing something good. And he said, I'm not here to call righteous men, but sinners to repent. So Jesus was definitely a friend to to sinners, but not a friend of the world, which is a different thing. The whole culture under Satan's spirit says in James 4:4, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So we're not of the world, so we don't love it, and that is, we don't love its distinctives as a culture, and we are not trying to be friends with that culture. Now, we can have a lot of friends who are not Christians, the more the better, as far as I'm concerned. But if we're seeking their approval, like we do from our friends, then we're enemies of God. Paul said in Galatians 1:10, if I sought to please men, I could not be the servant of Christ. And so we don't want to be the friends of the world as if we're looking for its applause or its approval. We sang something about that. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. Rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. In 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter talks about this to his readers who are not finding the world to be friendly toward them, presumably because they are faithful to Christ. The more faithful you are to Christ, the more the world is going to be uncomfortable with you. In fact, it's interesting. The world would love to make you compromise, because they'll feel much better about themselves. Mm-hmm. And yet, if you do compromise, they'll despise you, because they'll know you're not supposed to be doing that stuff. They'll think you're just a hypocrite. So, you can't win them. They'll do everything they can to corrupt you, and then if they succeed, then they despise you for being corruptible. But in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4, Peter said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this isn't saying that you cease from sin as a result of suffering in the flesh, though that might be true in another context. His context here is, you've ceased from sinning, and therefore you're suffering at the hands of those who resent the fact that you've ceased from sinning. And he makes that very clear when he says that that person, the Christian, no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh for the pleasures of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the pagans. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So that's why you're suffering. You're suffering in the flesh because you've ceased the life of sin that you used to live with them. You don't do it. They think you're strange, and they speak evil of you as a result of it. Well, they're the ones who are strange, but they don't seem strange in terms of the average behavior of people in the world. But compared to God's standards, they are definitely estranged and very much need to be brought around. But they think you're the one who needs to change back their way. Don't seek their friendship. Don't seek their approval. Now, that doesn't mean that you go out trying to make people hate you. And I do think there are some Christians, not very balanced ones, in my opinion, who kind of revel in having unbelievers pick on them. And they revel in having unbelievers call them names and persecute them. Because Jesus said, rejoice when men persecute you and so forth. The problem is, Jesus said, when they do it for my sake. And a lot of times Christians are actually going out to poke the bear because they feel virtuous when the bear swipes at them with its claw. But you don't poke the bear. You're not out there to be an aggravation to people. Although, the offense of the cross is aggravating enough and will come up. You're not going to be able to avoid people being angry at you if you're faithful to God. But on the other hand, you should always try to be a peacemaker. Paul said that in Romans chapter 12. If possible, as much as in you lies, be at peace with all men. So be at peace with as many men as you can, but don't make their approval or their friendship something that you're aiming at particularly. Aim at pleasing God. And those who love God or who are prone to love God will be drawn to you. Those who hate God will treat you the way they treated God. And it's kind of a flattery in a way if somebody treats you the way they treat Jesus, badly, because it means that they see enough of him in you that it bothers them the same way he bothers them. So that's not really a bad thing from your point of view. Now, I'm not going to go looking at all these things here because we're just, we've gone long enough to do that. I have some things here about not being conformed to the world in your notes. I'm just going to talk about them here. One of them is we're not conformed to its spirit. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:12, he said, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the spirit of God. The spirit of the world is actually Satan himself. He's the spirit that works in the unbelieving world. That's what it says in Ephesians 2:2. It says he's the spirit who works in the children of disobedience. The satanic spirit, it's a different spirit than that of God. There's a great statement of Jesus in, I think it's in Luke 9. I could be wrong about the verse. Or the chapter. It's not in all the manuscripts. I wish it was. Some of the manuscripts don't have it, and some do. The King James and the New King James have this verse. John and James said to Jesus, Lord, these people in Samaria, they're not hospitable to us. Shall we call fire down on them and destroy them like Elijah did? And in some manuscripts, she said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. But that, unfortunately, that line's not in the older manuscripts, but I've always liked that. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. That's at the end of, I believe it's at the end of Luke 9, if I'm not mistaken. Let me see here. If you got the King James or the New King James, it's going to be in there, but it won't be in a modern.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Chapter 9, verse 55.
9:55. Okay. Mm-hmm. So, you know, the world has a different spirit, and it follows Satan. But we have a different spirit. We're not to be conformed to their spirit. We're also not to be conformed to their wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, Paul said, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. It comes to nothing, he said also. You know, in James chapter 3, there's something about contrasting the wisdom of this world with the wisdom that's from above, that is, from God. In James chapter 3, let me turn there. Verse 14 to the end of the chapter. James says, but if you have bitter and envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's not God's wisdom. It is earthly, worldly, sensual, fleshly, demonic. The world, the flesh, and the devil, the great enemies of the Christian soul, this wisdom, which is boastful and envying and self-seeking, that wisdom is earthly, sensual, and devilish. Then he goes on to say in verse 17, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Okay, so there's wisdom from above, which is God's wisdom, which is described there, and there's wisdom that is of the world. And the world's wisdom is not what we're seeking to follow, nor the world's pursuits. In Luke 12, verse 30, Jesus said, you know, you shouldn't be anxious about what you eat or what you drink or what you put on. He said, after all these things the pagans seek, the pagans in the world seek after these things. Well, you might say, well, we need those too, don't we? We need clothing. We need food. We need drink. What do you mean we shouldn't seek those things? The pagans seek those. Well, good people seek. Don't good people need those as much as the pagans do? Yeah, but Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these other things will be added to you. In other words, you don't make your goal to have the material things that the pagans seek after, even those that are required for survival. I mean, we often think, well, I at least need to pursue those things that will support my family. Now, maybe it'd be wrong to be real materialistic and seek after lots of, you know, boats and airplanes and cars and houses and so forth. Maybe that's a little excessive, but certainly the food and clothing part we should seek after. Jesus said, well, you don't even have to do that. Just seek the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. Now, of course, seeking the kingdom of God doesn't mean you go in your room and pray all day for the money to come. seeking the kingdom of God means you seek to do what God has given you to do as an agent of his kingdom and do it faithfully. For most people, that's a job. Most people are called to work. If you don't work, you shouldn't eat, Paul said. So, obviously, holding a job, making money, earning a living, those are going to be what it means to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness for most people who have those callings. There will be some people who are called to do other things, and they will be the ones who are going to have to really maybe have a different kind of trust. You know, that they're not going to see guaranteed income, but they'll be provided for anyway. The point is seeking God, seeking his kingdom, seeking his will for your life. That's the only thing you have to seek, because everything else he added. The world seeks after these other things because it has nothing higher to seek after. And sadly, if you seek after those things, you may or may not get them. If you seek after the kingdom of God and his righteousness, you'll get that. And there's a guarantee everything else will be thrown in too that you need. You don't conform to the pursuits of the world. You don't conform to its cares. In Matthew 13:22, in the parable of the sower, I mentioned the shallow ground where tribulation caused them to fall away. There's another seed that fell on reasonably good ground, apparently, except there were thorns and thistles in it, choked out the good seed. And Jesus said, these are those who receive the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches grew up and choked it out. Well, you shouldn't have the cares of this world having any impact on you if you're seeking first the kingdom of God. So not being of the world means you don't buy into its various cares, pursuits, values, and so forth. Now, I had another thing I was going to bring up, but I think I'm going to leave it out. It's in your notes. I'll just tell you what it is. Psalm 101. David wrote this, and it's a righteous king's resolve to run a clean administration. It's really what you call that psalm. I will read it because it's short. It's a short psalm. But David was a righteous king, and he wrote a psalm about his resolve or his determination to keep his administration clean and not let it be polluted by those kind of things that usually pollute a political system. And he says in Psalm 101:1, I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord. I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of all those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. Now, this is the king's prerogative to punish criminals and so forth. So he's saying, I'm going to punish the evil, and I'm going to keep the righteous people with me here. The one who has a haughty look, the proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord. So he's saying, I'm ruling Jerusalem here. This is the city of the Lord. I'm going to cut off all the evildoers. I'm going to keep a clean administration here. Now, he starts out by saying he'll speak of justice or sing of justice. And of course, as a king, it was his responsibility to maintain justice. We don't live in countries anymore that have kings, but in a democratic republic or any kind of a situation like a modern government like this, we're all kind of like the kings. We're the ones who are, we vote in the leaders. We choose them. We have something to say about it. And so for us to be committed to justice is important. To be involved or concerned about governmental things is not becoming of the world. Some people say, well, I'm just of the kingdom of God. I don't care about politics. Okay. Well, you know, if you don't know much about politics, you probably shouldn't get into it. But if you recognize that our position here is to promote the ways of God, to promote justice, for example, the government is one of those places where that has an impact on that. And God does call some people to government offices, and it calls most Christians, I think, to have something to say about it. maybe to vote in it. Because David said, my concern is with justice. Well, that's pretty countercultural, justice. I don't think in his day there were very many pagan kings that were so committed to justice as just committed to their own power. And political parties can be that way too. If, you know, as a Christian in the world, but not of the world, I need to make sure that my, whatever concerns I may or may not have about political things is I'm concerned not so much about gaining power or having my party be in power, but that justice is promoted. If laws, if I have anything to say about it, the laws that will be made will be just laws instead of unjust laws. If I have any vote in the matter, I'm going to vote for justice and not allow injustice. I'm not in David's position to just eliminate all the wicked from the Capitol building. I wish I had that power, but I am in a different kind of position. It's kind of analogous in that I can vote, I can influence. As a Christian, I have something that I can say about things and maybe impact things. To the degree that this is so, it is not compromising to become involved in the conflicts of our day that are often politicized. I don't think we should be primarily political as Christians, but a lot of the things that we should be involved in are called politics today when they shouldn't be. And they're just moral issues. Christians are very concerned about moral issues. Christians should be very concerned about justice and injustice. And therefore, insofar as those things have been relabeled as politics, we can't let that keep out of that realm just because, we don't want to get involved in politics. Well, let's just not call it politics then. Let's just call it justice. Let's call it righteousness. Let's call it morality. Let's call it promoting the righteousness of God in all the realms that we have access to, including legislative and other forms. So, I mean, David had that commitment. He also was committed to not bring any abomination into his house. I think Christians, all of us, me included, need to be a little more aware of how many abominations may be in our house. Most of them are on screens, probably. I don't think I have any Buddhas around my house on the mantle or anything like that. I'm in a Christian house that do. But, I don't know if we have any abominations like that. But I think that it's hard to turn on a television without allowing abominations into your house. I remember David Wilkerson wrote a book years ago called Set the Trumpet to Thy Mouth. It was supposed to be a prophetic word, but he missed it by several decades. He thought America was about to be blown up in a nuclear holocaust in the 80s. So he missed that. But he had a really great line in there in his book. He says, you know, the Sodomites tried to get into Lot's house to molest his guests there and to endanger his children there and so forth. He says, Lot, we don't think of as a very righteous man, but he at least kept the Sodomites outside the door. Today, the Sodomites are in the house. They're on our television and other media. I thought, well, that's a pretty interesting thing. Lot, we may criticize him for not being very righteous, but he kept the Sodomites outside the house. We bring them right on in for entertainment. And I have to say, becoming like the world is something that's hard to avoid. I don't know how to stay entirely out of the loop. When I was raising my kids, we didn't have a TV. And so, but we do now. And I know that, you know, you become numb to stuff. You know, at one point, seeing, some sexual content was very shocking, even if it seemed very mild or even suggestive. But now, they just parade it. You hardly can watch a movie at all that's not a child's movie, and maybe even some of them, where they're not doing horrible things that we would have called pornography at one time. I remember this, one of our sons, really liked a movie he wanted us to see. And it was his favorite movie. So we thought, okay, we'll watch it. And the F word was used so freely, we couldn't watch it for 5 minutes without being disgusted. And it's just like it was the main word in the whole movie. And we just couldn't watch it. And then, you know, he later said, oh, you need to get past it. It's really a good movie. So we tried again a couple months later. And we got through about 7 minutes that time probably. We had to turn it off. But you know what? we determined, I don't know what it is about this movie he likes. We're going to sit through it and watch it. And we'll watch it, you know, just cringing. But you know what? It made us kind of numb to it. Now that word's in a lot of movies we see now. You know, and it's like, it's not that unusual. But it should be. You know, when people say, well, I can watch all that stuff, it doesn't have any effect on me. I say, shame on you. It should. It should have an effect. It should offend you. I mean, not that you have become the church lady on Saturday Night Live, but it should grieve you. And if you get to a place where it doesn't anymore, then you've gotten beyond the point a lot of times. He was still vexing his righteous soul day by day by seeing this kind of stuff, which he couldn't easily avoid. But if it doesn't vex our souls anymore, then we are becoming part of it. We are being sucked into it. And that's something to be aware of. And David said, I won't do that. I won't let any abominable thing. And then, of course, the last thing he said in there, he talked about conversation. I won't let liars and people with corrupt language, you know, I won't be around those people. I won't let that in my house. And, of course, that's, I'm not referring to profanity, but just referring to untruth. And, you know, just the way we talk, conversations, you know. That conversations, you said out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. So our conversation should be totally circumspect if we are going to remain not worldly, you know. That psalm talks about his political resolves. It talks about his entertainment resolves. It talks about his conversational resolves. And those are things that we need to revisit our own inner selves from time to time and see whether we are becoming part of the world, that is of the spirit of the world, or whether we're still standing strong against it. Because if we don't stand strong against it, the salt loses its savor. And then, of course, it can't prevent rot because it's not salty anymore. And it just got thrown out and trampled by men. And that's what happens to the church. When the church becomes too worldly, it gets trampled on by men because there's nothing about it to respect anymore. The world, typically, if the church is doing what it should be doing without compromise, generally speaking, the world fears it. They may not like it, but they respect us. I mean, enough to be intimidated. But, you know, when we lose our savor, the world just tramples on us because there's nothing about us to fear. There's nothing about us to respect. And so it's very, very important that we don't allow ourselves. And I think, frankly, we're right now, most of us are fairly happy about the administration running our country. The previous one, not so much, right? And in fact, I think the previous one was quite frightening to people who had any common sense and righteous conscience. But we need to make sure that with the coming in of an administration that's more friendly to our values, that we don't just get sucked into a partisan kind of a attitude. We still need to be critical of both parties, even if the one we voted for is in power. We need to be, make sure that we're not just being absorbed into a political fellowship of a party, but we are still, we're not giving up our prophetic voice, you know, to both parties, to the world, because otherwise we become part of it, and we can't stand and speak to it in the same sense. Anyway, that's all I want to go into today.